So we made it, right? It started back in September, and this is, this time really I mean it, this is the final sermon on the book of Revelation. It's been quite a series, and it ends on a great high note, which is as it should be, this great picture of eternal life in chapter 21 and 22. This will be our third week of looking at this picture that we get, and we end with the best of the best. And I want to just, before we read the passage, I want to say to you what I said the very first day. Hopefully this means a little more now than it did back then. And what I said, as I said, just to give you a heads up, Revelation doesn't give us a lot of new information. I mean, it feels like such a unique book, but really, there's nothing you find in Revelation that you can't find in other parts of Scripture, whether the prophets or Jesus' own words or Paul's words. It's not saying new things. The uniqueness in Revelation is not that it gives us new information, but it gives us the same information in a very new way. And that way was through the use of these powerful visual images. And so we have encountered so many powerful visual images throughout this book. You can think of Mike just mentioned, you know, the throne and the lamb who was slain. We've got the dragon and the beasts, the woman, Babylon, the bride of Christ, all these images. And we get these images, I think, because Jesus doesn't just want to inform our minds. He also wants to awaken our imaginations. And images have a way of encountering us not just in our heads, but also in our hearts and our imaginations, so that the truth might sink in. We might actually live out the truth and not just know it up here. So with that, I want you to hear one more time some of the powerful images that Revelation gives us from 21 and 22, this image of eternal life. And I'm going to have Andrew Gallimore actually read the passage from the back, and he's done that before. And so if it's helpful for you to follow along, then do that. But I would invite you, if you can do this, I'd invite you just to close your eyes and try to imagine this scene. Imagine the images that are being described, what John sees, what this revelation that Jesus gives to him. So if that works for you, if it doesn't, and you kind of need to follow along, do that. But I invite you to close your eyes and hear these words. It's going to be chapter 21 through chapter 22, verse 5. So it's going to be a long reading, but just really try to enter into this scene one final time.
Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain. For the old order of things has passed away." He who was seated on the throne said, "I am making everything new." Then he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." He said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To him who is thirsty, I will give to drink without cost from the spring of the water of life. He who overcomes will inherit all this, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters, and all liars, their place will be in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death. One of the seven angels who had seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and said to me, 'Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb.' And he carried me away in the spirit to a mountain, great and high, and showed me the holy city Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. It shone with the glory of God, and its brilliance was like that of a very precious jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and with 12 angels at the gates. On the gates were written the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. There were 3 gates on the east, 3 on the north, 3 on the south, and 3 on the west. The wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. The angel who talked with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city, its gates, and its walls. The city was laid out like a square, as long as it was wide. He measured the city with the rod and found it to be 12,000 stadia in length, and as wide and high as it was long. He measured its wall, and it was 144 cubits thick, by man's measurement, which the angel was using. The wall was made of jasper, and the city of pure gold, as pure as glass. The foundations of the city walls were decorated with every kind of precious stone. The first foundation was jasper, the second, sapphire, the third, chalcedony, the fourth, emerald, the fifth, sardonyx, the sixth, carnelian, the seventh, chrysolite, the eighth, beryl, the ninth, topaz, the tenth, chrysoprase, the 11th, jacinth, and the 12th, amethyst. The 12 gates were made, the 12 gates were 12 pearls, each gate made of a single pearl. The great street of the city was of pure gold, like transparent glass. I did not see a temple in the city, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. On no day will its gates ever be shut, for there will be no night there. The glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it. Nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Then the angel showed me the river and the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of the lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever.
All right. Pretty amazing scene. Don't know if you're able to on a Sunday morning at 9:15 sit with that or not. But we spent 3 weeks looking at this final scene, and I see it as 3 great promises captured in this picture. First, we looked at this promise that one day God is going to come and he's going to make all things new. He's going to recreate his creation. There's going to be a new heavens and a new earth. It's going to be this absolutely beautiful place that we will live in forever with him. Second great promise was not that just God is going to transform the creation, but he's going to transform us. He's going to take these broken, messy, imperfect people and perfect us so we are like this pure, spotless bride that is presented to our groom, Jesus Christ. And that's really the city in all of its glory and jewels and is a picture of us being presented as a bride to Christ. And then today we look at the greatest promise of all, which is what? Anyone will guess? I heard Christ, God, yes, God himself. That's the ultimate promise of eternity, is that we get God himself, that we will be in his immediate glorious presence and live with him forever. That's why we sing that song, Great Reward. That is the great reward. He is the great reward of eternal life. And really, those other two promises, those are just a means to an end. God transforming this place, transforming us, that just creates the conditions by which we can enjoy the greatest promise of all, which is he himself. Jesus puts it this way in John's gospel. He says this, "This is eternal life." This is the essence of eternal life, is what he's saying. This is the gist of it. This is the heart of it. "That they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." This is eternal life. Not just that they'd be forgiven their sins, so that's great. Not just that they'd be in this really cool place, so that's great. Not just that they'd be reunited together, enjoy one another, though that's great. No, but the heart of it is this, that they would know you and they would know me, is what Jesus is saying. That is the great reward of eternity. And so today we're going to look at this greatest of all rewards, which is God himself. And what we're going to do is we're going to look at a bunch of images that Jesus gives God, gives John, that communicate different aspects of what it will mean to be with God in this passage, okay? But before we look at all these images, I want to say something. I want to have you all sit with something right now, okay? I'm about to throw out some images of you being with God, of us being with God for eternity. But here's what I want you to sit with. These images, they will either be compelling and exciting to you, or they will not, based on whether you have a view of God that is compelling and exciting or not. Because all we're talking about here is being with God. And all these images are saying, we're going to be with him. Well, that's really good news if your God is really great. If he's not, that's kind of good news. Or it's actually kind of boring and I could, you know, spend my time thinking about other things, okay? So what I want you to sit with before we look at these images is this. What is your view of God? When you think of that word, G-O-D, God, what images, what picture comes to your mind? Is that being, is that person, is he exciting and compelling and thrilling, or is he not? For instance, is your God just a moralist? Is he a God who's, he's just interested in your good behavior? He just wants you to behave well. That's your picture of who God is. Well, that's not a very exciting person to be around for all eternity. I know a lot of people who I'd say, that's a really good person, but I don't really want to spend that much time with them, you know? I'm a good person, but don't really spend. Is your God that? Or is life with your God going to be this great adventure? Is your God exciting? Is he compelling? Does he have a personality that is captivating, that is magnetic? Is your God full of joy? And when you're with God, will all the deepest longings that you have in life, longings for love and acceptance and meaning and purpose and significance, will those be fulfilled in his presence or not? If your answer is yes, then these images will be very exciting and compelling to you. If your answer is no, these won't be particularly exciting or compelling. Okay? And let me just remind you before we look at the images of who this God is, the image of God that we've gotten in this book, based on this passage, just two things I want to say. First image, look at verse 6. Here's something we've learned about him throughout this book. Verse 6, it says, God says, "It is done." And here's how he describes himself. "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end." We're talking about the one who is the Alpha and the Omega. Alpha, the first letter in the Greek alphabet. Omega, the last one. We would say the A to Z, right? The beginning and the end. He's saying, "I am the one who is the eternal, infinite God, who has always been, who always will be. I am the all-sovereign, all-powerful God. I have the first word, and I have the last word in human history." The first word was, "Let there be light." The last word is, "Look, I'm making all things new." But when we're talking about God, we're talking about a being who is infinite, who is all-powerful, who created everything that we know in reality, okay? a being who we can't possibly get our hands around. We can't even wrap our minds around. He's so much bigger than the mental images that we construct for him. That's the first image we've seen of God. But the second one, and Mike mentioned it, look at the end of verse 9. Here's the other image we've gotten of God in this book. Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. We've had this image of God in the person of Jesus Christ as a little lamb looking as though he had been slain, but he's still alive. And that is a picture that is tangible. It's not infinite. It's finite. It's even seemingly weak and vulnerable. And the good news is that our God in Jesus Christ, the infinite God, has become a human being, and not just that, but he has come to actually, the purpose he came for was to die for us, to become a lamb. And so we've had this picture of a God who is beyond our comprehension, and yet a God who is vulnerable and who has suffered for us, and who expresses this infinite love, this unconditional, infinite love, in becoming finite and dying for us. That's the picture of God that we've seen in Revelation. If that's not compelling to you, what would work for you, I wonder? But I'm getting at this question. What is your image of God? So with that, let's look at some of the images we get here of life with God in eternity. And I want to tip my hat to Revelation. I've got 7 images for you. We know that the numbers in Revelation are very significant, 7 being this number of perfection and completion. And there's a couple more images than 7, but I'm choosing 7 to tip my hat to John and Jesus here. So I'm going to walk through these images. We won't spend much time on each image, but I would encourage you, some of these images will grab you more than others, but maybe sit with the ones that really grab you. Each one has great news, and some will connect with you more than others. All right, so image number 1, we see it in verse 3. These images of life with God in eternity. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. Here's the first image. Now the dwelling of God is with men. That word dwelling carries within it an image. Literally, the word is to pitch a tent, to set up camp with a tent, okay? And it's echoing the language of the Old Testament and what God did with the nation of Israel. Let me give you one verse, Leviticus. God said of Israel, remember, he brought them out of Egypt, brought them into the wilderness, and he said, I will put my dwelling place among you. I will walk among you and be your God, and you will be my people. Okay, you see that language, I will walk among you. That, of course, reminds us of the Garden of Eden, right? When God first created this beautiful garden and a man and a woman, and he would walk in the cool of the day, remember that? And they would experience fellowship with him. He would walk with them, this intimate presence of God. And then, of course, they disobeyed God, and sin entered the world. And all of a sudden, for the first time, God's presence became a scary thing to human beings, and they wanted to cover and hide from him. And they were sent away from the garden. And we haven't experienced his presence like that since. But with the nation of Israel, he rescued them from slavery, and he said, I'm going to make my dwelling place among you. And the word there is that word, same idea. I'm going to pitch a tent, my tent, among you. And the Israelites literally lived in tents at that time, right? Wandering through the wilderness. And so if you were wandering through the wilderness and you came up over a horizon, you could see the encampment of Israel. And if you're with an Israelite, you could say, who lives in that tent right there? Oh, that's Moses' tent. Who lives in that tent? Oh, Aaron. And there's Miriam's tent. There's Aaron's tent. What about that big tent? Who lives in that tent? God lives in that tent. Wow, God, yeah, God. He camps. He camps with his people. It's the tabernacle. It's this beautiful picture of God coming down and living right in the midst of his people. And that's the same idea that John has here. Finally, the dwelling of God is with men. God will finally come down to dwell with us, not temporarily, but forever. The same language that John uses in John's gospel. He says, the word became flesh and made his dwelling, pitched his tent among us. Jesus did that for 33 years. Finally, God will come in all of his fullness, and he will live right among us in an intimate, close way. And finally, his presence will no longer be a scary thing to humanity because we will be perfect at that time. Pretty amazing picture. All right, image number two. This is probably my second favorite. Verse 4. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. Now, I want you, that is a very intimate and tender picture of God's presence, of God's comforting and healing presence with his people. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. I'm in a life stage where I get to literally wipe tears from people's eyes. As Karen and I have these two little girls, you know, 1 and 3 year old, and time with them can go from pure bliss and joy in an instant to crying in tears all of a sudden as they fall down, scrape their knee, whatever. And when they're scared and when they're hurting, they want us. If I'm with them, they want me and they run to me, and I take them and I say, it's okay. It's going to be okay. I'm here. And what they want in that moment is just me, my presence. They want me to hold them and be with them. And sometimes I get to literally wipe the tears from their eyes. It's this very tender and intimate picture. And that's the picture of what we get is when God returns in that tender, intimate way, he's going to comfort us. And he's going to say, it's okay. I'm here now forever. I'm not going anywhere. Say, the old order of things has passed. All that pain, it's behind us now. Look, I'm making everything new. And I think that is such a great image, I think, especially for those of you that maybe life is really hard right now. You're experiencing some form of pain. Maybe it's fear in your life right now. Maybe it's guilt. Maybe you experience the guilt of your own bad decisions. Maybe it's relational stuff. Maybe it's just hard. Maybe you're grieving for something. You know, God does comfort us in this life through one another, through his word, through his spirit. But this is going to be the great comfort where he comes in his fullness and in this very tender and intimate way with every one of us says, it's okay now. All that is past. Everything is new. I'm here and I'm not going anywhere. It's a beautiful picture. Image number 3, verse 6. He said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And here's the image. To him who is thirsty, I will give to drink without cost from the spring of the water of life. This image of him giving us this water of life to those of us who are thirsty. If the tears image is an idea that his presence will be comforting, I think this one is his presence will be very satisfying and refreshing. And it's hard to picture this because it's like June gloom times 10 this month, okay? But imagine a very hot day, right? Maybe a Santa Ana wind day. And imagine going on a long walk or a long hike or a run or a bike ride or whatever it is you do for exercise. And you know that feeling, and you forgot your water bottle of just being parched and having that sense of thirst. And then coming home, of course, and taking a big glass of cold, refreshing water and drinking it. And the sense of satisfaction and quenching of thirst and refreshment that is. And I think this is a beautiful picture, this spring of the water of life. Ultimately, is this picture of God himself, his presence coming and being this great refreshment and satisfaction for thirsty people. And it comes without cost. This is an invitation. Come and drink the water that I offer you without cost, and you will live. I think of human thirst, like physical thirst that we have. We all know that feeling. And it's such a good metaphor, as is hunger. Hunger and thirst is such a good metaphor for the deeper thirsts, the deeper hungers, the longings that we have in life, the sense of thirstiness that we have in life, and the ways that we try to fill that in life with romance or ambition or just stuff, or approval from other people, our religion, all these ways that we try to, you know, fill this. We are thirsty creatures by nature. And God designed us to be thirsty creatures, physically and spiritually. And he designed us to be thirsty spiritually so that he himself might be the thing that satisfies our thirsts. St. Augustine most famously said, Lord, you have made us for yourself, and our souls are restless until they find their rest in you. And we could say our souls are thirsty. We're thirsty until we find our thirst, the satisfaction of our thirst in you. We go after all these other things, and we're never fully satisfied in this life, right? We're still looking for more. And this is a promise that one day when God returns, that sense of longing, all these things that we most want, acceptance, joy, love, significance, meaning, all of those will be fully satisfied in this very refreshing way. And it will be satisfied by God himself, because he's the one who created those thirsts, and he's the only one who can fully satisfy them. Such a good picture for those of us who are restless, who, for whom life just feels insufficient and inadequate, that one day we'll be fully refreshed with God himself. It'd be beautiful. How we doing? Three down, four to go? Okay. So these next two, we got to jump to verse 22 for these. These next two, he says some things that are not there. And there's a powerful image conveyed in each one of these. Verse 22, I did not see a temple in the city, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. This is the fourth image, is there is no temple in the city. And that would strike a Jewish person as a big surprise, I'm sure. Of course, the temple throughout the Old Testament and even in Jesus' time represented most of all the presence of God. It was the home. It was the permanent house where God's presence lived in the capital city, Jerusalem. It's what gave the Jewish people's sense of confidence that God is here, he's among us, he lives with us. And the temple, because it was God's house where his presence dwelt, it was the most holy place in all the universe. We know that God, in one sense, he's everywhere, but in some special, unique way, his presence dwelt in the temple. And so it was the one place on all earth that was perfect and pure and holy, especially the inner room of the temple, which was called the Holy of Holies, right? Or the most holy place. And this was a place that you know, Jews weren't allowed to enter. Only the high priest, and him only once a year on the Day of Atonement to offer sacrifice. He'd come in with blood to offer sacrifice. But this place was so pure and perfect that human beings, sinful human beings, couldn't enter it. And John says, there's no temple in this city. And the reason is because the whole city is a temple. The whole place is this holy place where God's presence is all the time in the fullest ways. There's two details we get about the city that I kind of skipped over last week that capture this really well, probably something you never thought of. First is the dimensions of the city. Look at verse 16. The city was laid out like a square as long as it was wide. He measured the city with the rod and found it to be 12,000 stadia in length. And then it says this, and as wide and high as it is long. So the city's shaped like a what? A cube. Yep. Okay, I've never heard a city described by its height, right? No one does that. Why does he describe the city like a cube? Well, there's one other structure in Scripture that's described as a cube, and you might guess what it is. It is the temple, specifically, it is the Holy of Holies. That in the Old Testament, the Holy of Holies is described as a cube, literally 20 cubits long, 20 wide, and 20 high. It's a cube, and it says it was inside of the Holy of Holies, it was overlaid with pure gold. So now we're seeing this entire city that is a cube, and we find out in verse 18 that it is laid with pure gold. All that to say, this whole city is a holy of holies. The whole place is shot through with God's holy presence. The other detail is this confusing stuff about all these 12 gems, right, that are really hard to read. Verse 19, there are these 12 gems. Now, those are not just random stones that Jesus chose, okay? Those are very particular stones. Those are the same 12 stones that show up in the Old Testament on the high priest. I'm going to give you a really cool picture here. So here's the high priest, and he would wear this ephod, right? And on the front of it was this breast piece looks like sort of a gold breastpiece, and it contained these same 12 stones. And what they represented were the 12 tribes of Israel. Each stone was a particular tribe. And so as the priests would enter into the temple, into the Holy of Holies, the average Jew couldn't go in there, but Jews were represented in these stones. Israel was represented. He came in as their representative. So no person had that kind of immediate access to God's holy presence, but by way of proxy through the priests, in some sense, they were represented in God's presence. And what John is seeing now is that those 12 stones, they're all over the city. Because the whole city is a holy of holies. Because every human being, not just the priest, now has immediate access to the fullness of God's holy presence. Doesn't mean as much for us as 21st century Gentiles, but as a first century Jew, this would be such a powerful image of being in God's holy presence. All right. Image number 5. The second thing that there is none of, verse 23, the city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. Now, it doesn't actually say there is no sun or moon. It just says the city has no need of the sun or moon. The reason is because God's glory is shining all over this place. And we talked about glory last week, but glory is, that word just means the magnificence of who he is that gets some expressed somehow. His beauty, his radiance, his character, his in my generation we say his awesomeness, right? Who he is, just the wonder of who he is being expressed all over the place. And we have glimpses of glory in the natural world that we live in, okay? When you think of the word glory, it usually means something that is both very substantive and also very radiant. So let me give you two pictures of glory that you may have encountered. How many have been to Yosemite Valley? Okay, most of you. All right, so I want you to picture being in that valley at sunset and looking up at Half Dome, this massive Half Dome rock. And the sun, the valley is covered in shadow, but the sun is just shining on this rock, just, and the rock is glowing. It's this picture of this substantive radiance. It's gorgeous, and it's a picture of glory. Or if you've been to the Grand Canyon, maybe you've been there at sunrise, at the beginning of a long hike, and you've stepped to the edge of that canyon at sunrise, and you just see this massive expanse, and you become very small at the Grand Canyon. And this place is huge, and it's beautiful. It's a picture of glory, of beauty, of splendor, of magnificence, of awesomeness. And what this is saying is that God's glorious presence shines all over this city. And the point about no need for sun, moon, and stars, all that to say, God's glory completely dwarfs any other glory that is in this creation. And I'm sure there's other great, beautiful things in this creation. We've talked about this new heavens and new earth, how beautiful it will be so much more beautiful than this life. But God's glory totally dwarfs. His beauty is so much more than anything else that we're going to experience. This week I heard the analogy of like a flashlight. We all know what it's like to go camping and be out in the woods late at night, and that the need of that flashlight, and it really shines light and it gives you life at night. But if you've ever taken a flashlight out in the middle of the day, even a high-powered one, and turned it on, you can barely see it, right? I mean, you almost can't see it. And that's what's being said of the sun and moon. God's glory is so much more beautiful than anything else that it will completely dwarf and render everything else almost irrelevant just because of how beautiful he is. So you take these two together, no temple and no need for the sun and moon, and what you get is this picture of a place where God is everywhere and his beauty is everywhere. And we get to experience it in this very full way. This is an amazing thing. Image number 6. Jump down to chapter 22, verse 3. No longer will there be any curse. We've already talked about that. Here's the image. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. We already know that God and the Lamb will be there. Now we're being told specifically that the throne of God and the Lamb will be there. And I've argued that the throne is probably the central image of Revelation. And if you can remember, throughout Revelation, the throne has always been up there, right? Up in heaven. And any picture of heaven we've seen, you know, a throne is a picture of authority and control, that someone's in charge, that they know what they're doing. In this case, it's God. And so whenever we saw these pictures in heaven of the throne, all's at peace. There's order up there. There's worship going on. All the scenes down here are full of chaos, right? There's sin. There's judgment. There's chaos. But there's been peace and order and worship up there. And the good news is finally, what's been going on up there will finally come down here. And God's throne will be here in a way that we actually feel and experience and know. And there'll be order and peace and harmony and worship. And I think this is a great one for those of you for whom life feels kind of chaotic right now. You feel a little out of control. Life, you don't really know what's going on. Someday that chaos will subside because the throne will be here and you will enjoy God's control over all of life. And then finally, and I think John saves the best for last, image number 7, verse 4, here it is, maybe the most intimate of all. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. This is the ultimate hope of eternity. To see the face of God, which is to say, to experience him in a very intimate, close, and unmediated way. To experience the fullness of who he is in a very intimate way. To gaze on his beauty. To enjoy him forever. And any of you who know your Bibles know that this, to see the face of God, is something that's been forbidden throughout all Scripture, right? And the reason is, of course, that is we're not perfect. We're sinful people. And so Scripture said no one can see God's face and live because broken, messy people can't stare into the face of pure holiness without literally being undone. I think the best analogy is like if we go out on the at 12 noon and try to stare directly at the sun, it will ruin our eyes. And that's the reality of sinful human beings in the presence of a holy person. We can't experience him in that kind of direct way. And so most of us are familiar with the story of Moses in the desert, and Moses is going through all these trials and trying to lead these people, and finally he says, God, show me your glory. Like, I need to see you. This is really hard. I want to get a taste of you. And you remember what God says to him? He says, I'll show you my glory, but you can't see my face, because no one can see my face and live as a sinful human being. So here's what I'll do. I'll put you in a little alcove of a rock, and I'll have my glory pass by you, and I'll cover you with my hand. He's obviously kind of portraying himself as a human being, which he's not, but it's a picture. I'll cover you with my hand, and then when I get past you, I'll uncover my hand, and you can see my backside, because that's all you can handle. And that's what Moses gets to see, and it's absolutely breathtaking. But no one can see God's face and live. And this is the ultimate promise, is that one day we will be able to see God's face in some, whatever that means, in some unmediated, direct way. And the reason we will finally be capable of doing that is because we ourselves will now be perfect and free of all sin. And I think that's the second part of this promise in verse 4. His name will be on their foreheads. It's a great image, and we've seen names and numbers that have been on people's heads and hands this whole book. But a person's name in Scripture is part of it, it identifies them. It's all about their character, who they are. So to say that his name is on us means he owns us, and his character, who he is now marking us so that we are perfect. We have his character in us so that we are now capable of experiencing such beauty and such perfection without being undone ourselves. And that's the ultimate joy of eternal life, is to be able to stare into the face of God, the infinite, all-powerful creator who also became a lamb to die for us, and to stare in the face of Jesus Christ that shines the glory of God out from him. Now, I love this picture. Sorry, I wasn't going to do this, but at the end of verse 23 is this great image. It says, the glory, this is back in chapter 21, The glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. So the picture is God's glory shining everywhere, but the source of that glory is this little Lamb, Jesus Christ. And that's what the gospel is all about, is that when we look at the face of Jesus Christ, we are seeing God in all his glory, his unconditional love, his sacrificial love, and his power being expressed in this man. And in eternity, we will be able to stare at the face of Christ and see God's glory shining from him, and we will be full of joy. Amen? Amen. Amen. Hallelujah. So there are seven images getting at being with God. And I want to end the way I started. This is what Jesus says. This is eternal life. This is the essence of it. Not that you'll be reunited with your friends, though that's great. Not that you'll be forgiven your sins, though that's incredible. Not that you're going to be in this amazing place, though that too is incredible. But this is the essence of it, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. You know, I was thinking last week we talked about this analogy of marriage, right? That we're going to be the bride that is presented to the groom, Jesus Christ. And you think about a wedding and a wedding ceremony and what you're excited about as a person who's about to get married and what you're anticipating. And ultimately, this is what you want. This is your reward in a marriage. Hopefully, it's not all the perks of marriage. Like, you know, I'm so excited because now I'm going to have financial security, though that's a piece of marriage. Or I'm really hoping that we can have kids together, though that's a piece of marriage. Or I'm going to have access to a whole new set of friends because she's got friends I don't have, and I got friends, you know, I'll expand my, you know, though that's a piece of marriage. But the ultimate reward of marriage is the person, right? When you get married, you get them. Now, we know that we're broken, so that's not always the greatest reward you had anticipated. But in that final marriage, that's our reward. In the end, we get him. And so the call of Revelation that we've looked at for whatever it's been, if it's been 7 months, that's kind of cool, you know? I don't know if it's been or not. Hadn't thought about that. The call of Revelation has been, be faithful to God no matter what. Through thick and thin, through trials and tribulation, remain faithful to God. And the promise of Revelation is this: if you remain faithful to God, here is your reward. In the end, you get him. And he is better than any other possible reward. There's nothing more that he could give you than to give you himself, because he created you for himself. And he put thirsts and longings within you that can only be fully satisfied by him himself. And so that's the great news of the end of the story, is that we get nothing more and nothing less than God himself. Let's pray. Well, Lord, thank you for this journey that we've been on, that you've taken us through. Thank you especially for this picture of eternity that we get and these great promises. Thank you most of all for yourself, that one day what we taste in just little bite sizes now, we will taste in fullness, which is you. We will taste and see that the Lord is good. Help us to live today with that hope in mind. Help us today not go after all the other things that we think are going to bring satisfaction, but to keep coming to you and finding in you our reward, our great and perfect reward. Thank you, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're going to finish today and finish this whole series by celebrating communion together. So I have one final image for you in this book. The image is a very simple image of bread and wine, or juice in our case. Very human image. This bread is going to be broken. It's this picture of Jesus' body that was broken for us on the cross, and this blood is going to be poured out. It's a picture of Jesus' blood that was poured out on the cross. And there's so much rich theology in what's happening up here about our sin and God's holiness and how Christ is the substitutionary sacrifice. There's so much theology that's worth exploring. But today I want to keep it very simple and just remind you why he did this. Why did the infinite creator become the little lamb? And the answer is, in the end, because he wants to be with you for eternity. That's why he does it, because he wants you to be with him, to experience him in all his fullness. It's as simple as that. He really wants to be with you, and he's willing to do whatever it takes to be with you. And so I invite you to, when you receive this, to do it in that spirit of a God who loves you and wants to be with you. And I would invite you to use this time as an opportunity just to be with him in some way, and just be with him. Just enjoy his presence here with us and his desire to be with you. And maybe there's some things that you need to talk about. Maybe there's some things that you need to confess to him. But let this be time with him. And I would encourage you, take a couple extra seconds as you come to these tables if you need it. Don't rush it. We've got, what do we got? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. Is there a table in the back anywhere? No. Okay, so 5 tables. Try to spread out evenly so that there's not like a long line right here and there's no one over there, so that we have more time to spend at these tables. But I want to invite you, and what you do is when you're ready, just come to the table. You can grab a piece from the bread and dip it in the cup, and you can eat it there, or you can take it back to your seat in it there. But let's use this as a time just to be with our Lord, who simply wants to be with us. Come when you're ready.